Show me before you sit down. Would you get me the wireless mic? I just realized I forgot it. While Chomi's getting us the mic, thankfully this one's working. Good to see everyone. Thankful to be here with you. Good to have our college students back. Thank you. I was just reminded yesterday of how blessed I am to be here at Northwood. I got two phone calls yesterday. I won't say who the first one was from, but two phone calls, both asking the same question: are you okay? You know, with all the storms coming through yesterday, I know a lot of you were praying for each other and praying for your own safety, and got a call just randomly from one of the members here just asking, hey, just want to make sure you're okay. And then I will tell you who the second person that called was. It was Arnold Holdren. He had heard that there were some fatalities not far from here, and we do pray, as someone has this morning, for those families that lost loved ones. But Arnold, hearing about that, wanted to hear and make sure all of his brothers and sisters at Northwood were okay. So I knew that would be encouraging to you as it was to me. I don't think that he heard very much of what I said on the phone. So, Arnold, if you're listening to the lesson, we're all okay. But I think he got as much as that. But Arnold just continues to think about us and pray for us. And the reason he probably didn't hear me is I was driving back from Auburn. It was loud in the car. But we're going to talk this morning about the veil. And we're talking about the veil that was first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. The dimensions of the veil in the temple are not given in Scripture, but from Josephus, we understand that it was very, very massive, like 60 feet high. And he said that it was like 4 inches thick, so that even if you had a team of horses on both sides, you couldn't tear them apart. And we're going to talk about what this veil meant to the Israelites, what it signified, and how it is uniquely fulfilled in Jesus, and what his sacrifice on the cross meant as we think about the veil. As we begin talking about the purpose of the veil in the Old Covenant, and we're going to need to move the cursor over. There we go. So we look at the purpose of the veil in the Old Covenant. We need to first think about what the sanctuary meant to begin with. What did the tabernacle mean? Well, it meant that God's presence was among them. Exodus 25 and verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, this was a house for God. Of course, we know that any house, especially a tent, is not going to contain God. Solomon said that in his dedication to the temple. Even the highest heavens can't contain God, how much less this house. But God wanted to dwell amongst his people. Now, take your minds back to Genesis chapter 2, where God created Adam and Eve and put them in this garden and dwelt among them. And Genesis chapter 3, we see that they're expelled from the garden because of sin. Well, the camp was full of sin. And so God wanted to have this sanctified sanctuary, this sanctified place, that he might dwell in their midst. And it had to be constructed in a very specific way. He gave Moses very specific instructions. In fact, most of what we read about, a majority of what we read about in the book of Exodus is not about the Exodus itself, but actually about the construction of the tabernacle. There's more said in Exodus about the blueprints, the instructions for the tabernacle, and then the building of the tabernacle than the Exodus from Egypt. So that tells you how significant this was, that they build everything exactly according to the pattern, because this is not just going to be any house. It's not just going to be a place for them to have religious services or worship. This was going to be the actual dwelling place of God. But we know that this dwelling place, this tabernacle, had two different compartments in it. They had what was called the holy place, where you had various pieces of furniture. You had the lampstand, and then the table of showbread, and the altar of incense before the veil, and then what was called the Holy of Holies, or literally the Holy Holy, the most holy place, where just really one piece of furniture was, and that was the ark. And it was on the ark that you had the mercy seat, the lid for this box. And on the mercy seat, you had these cherubim overspreading it, where God would sit, at least symbolically, before the high priest one day a year. And this veil was to be ornate. This is probably the most ornate part of the tabernacle. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. These cherubim, you remember after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God placed two cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way into the tree of life. These cherubim are seen not only there in the garden, but here in the veil, as well as in the curtains around the tabernacle. These cherubim, the guardians of not only the tree of life, but the holiness of God, the defenders, protectors of His holiness. And it's not so much that the cherubim are protecting God from us, it's more the other way around, where they're protecting us from God. Because if someone were to go in there, into the presence of God, well, they would die. Because God is holy, so holy that for us to see God's face, remember Moses desired to see God's glory, and God said, no man can see my face and live. That's how holy God is. And so these cherubim were a reminder of the separation between us and God because of sin. You shall, Exodus 26 and verse 32, you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place and the most holy place. So again, this was just a reminder of the separation between man and God. Only the priests were allowed in the holy place, but you couldn't go into the most holy place unless you were the high priest. And even if you were the high priest, you could only go in there one day of the year, which we'll look at in a minute. Now, what did they do when they took down the tent? Remember, originally, it was not a permanent structure. It was a tent that they could carry around with them. Well, what would they do when they took down the veil? Would they just pack away the veil and put it away in some bag and carry it? No. And Numbers 4 and verse 5, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in. Now Aaron was the high priest. Shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And you wouldn't even see the veil because they would put other coverings on top of that. And so once again, just a reminder that this is the presence of God. And God's presence is not to be seen. His holiness must be protected in some way from the holiness of God. It's the only way God can dwell amongst his people is to have this barrier, this separation. And then we come to Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, the priests were given instructions of what should happen on the Day of Atonement. That was the one day of the year when the high priest would enter into the most holy place, but only after he made specific sacrifices. He would first have to make a sacrifice for himself, for his family, be consecrated, he and his sons were. But then he was to take a goat, two goats, and they were to cast lots for them. One goat would fall to what was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat would be taken out into the wilderness and set free after they confessed The high priest confessed with his hands on the head of the goat the sins of the people, and then the other goat was to be slain, and the blood of that goat was to be sprinkled seven times on the veil before the altar. And then a ram was to be slain as well. But notice what the beginning of the chapter says. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You remember Nadab and Abihu offering profane fire before the Lord. When they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So, once again, what's the message of the veil? What is the veil teaching us? What is it telling us? What does all this mean? It means there's to be a separation. And notice that even on this one day when only the high priest enters, there's still a separation. I will appear in the cloud. The reason why the altar of incense was placed before the veil was the incense, the idea was that the incense would go, the smoke would go back into the presence of God. And before the high priest would go in, they would make this almost like a smoke cloud, where the cloud of the smoke from the altar of incense would go and obscure in some ways the glory of God from Aaron or whoever the high priest was when he went into the presence of God. So even when the veil was drawn back that one day of year, there was still a separation. That's what the veil is teaching us. That's the purpose of the veil in the tabernacle and in the temple. But then we come to this really interesting passage that Chomi read for us just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 10, where the body of Jesus is called the veil. He talks about the new and living way, Hebrews 10 and verse 20, that he opened us for us through the curtain or the veil, that is, through Christ's flesh. Jesus' flesh was a veil. What was Jesus' flesh veiling? What was it covering? Well, what his flesh covered, at least to most men that saw Jesus, was the fact that he was God. It was covering the glory of God that the Hebrew writer opens the letter to the Hebrews talking about. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. Where he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form," notice, "the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And so what Jesus as God, the Son, decided he would do was empty himself in some way of his glory. Now, he didn't cease to be God when he came to the earth, but in a way he emptied himself in the sense that he took a different form. He covered the form, the true form, the divine form that he had and is essential to his nature. He took on a different form by coming in the likeness or the image of a human. And so his flesh, in a way, was a veil. In the same way that the veil in the tabernacle and the temple obscured the sight of the glory of God to anyone who would enter the holy place, in the same way Jesus' flesh served as a veil, the Hebrew writer says. Now, there was one occasion in the ministry of Jesus where the veil was pulled back, at least partially. And actually, three of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that Jesus went up on a mountain with his disciples. In Matthew 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This, of course, is when Peter said, "Lord, It's good that we're here. Jesus was there standing with Moses and Elijah, discussing with him his departure. And Peter says, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. So Jesus is seen in his fullness, or at least as much as human eyes could see the fullness of Jesus. Maybe you might say that the veil was cracked open. But even just a somewhat obscured image of the glory of the face of Jesus, his face shone like the sun. You can't look at the sun very long. It'll burn your eyes out. And in the same way, no one can see the full glory, the full image of God and live. Even the high priest had to have a smoke cloud obscuring it. But in some way, in some form, these disciples were privileged to see the glory of Jesus. And Peter was profoundly affected by this. He writes of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, many years later. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it's very clear he's talking about this transfiguration. He goes on to say, and this is 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, this may make you wonder, Peter being so obviously moved and he's just assuring these early Christians who are suffering that you haven't believed in a fairy tale. This is no myth. I was there. I saw him on the holy mountain. It may make you wonder, why did John not write about this? John's the only one of the four Gospels that doesn't mention the Transfiguration. Why is he not writing about it? Well, some have commented that maybe John did, but in his own unique way, he spoke of this Transfiguration. He begins his Gospel by saying in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now remember what Matthew told us. His face shone like the sun. Now we clearly see that John is speaking of Jesus being light in a metaphorical way. But I wonder if his mind was not also going back to that day when he, along with his brother James and Peter, went up that high mountain and they saw the light. They saw the light of men shining as it did as he was transfigured. He goes on and says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. There's the veil. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Wonder, well, how did you see his glory if he was veiled with flesh? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on to say, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, not even Moses, who requested to see the glory of God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And some commentators have said that what John does the rest of the gospel is he gives us story after story, revealing for us the glory of God in Jesus. And especially in the signs that he performed. In John 2, the very first sign that Jesus performed was changing the water into wine there at the wedding feast in Cana. And this is what John says at the end of this sign. He says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So this sign, and by the way, John never refers to miracles as miracles. He always refers to them as signs. They are pointing us to us. They are signifying. They are signifying something. They are showing us something about the character and nature and glory of Jesus. And then the last of the seven, and there were seven signs representing the fullness of God's glory. There were seven signs. The last of the seven signs, notice what Jesus says to Martha. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So with the first sign and the last sign, in both, we see that John is pointing us, Jesus is pointing us to his glory. And so these signs, along with the explanation about the signs, or the conversations that are associated with them, as with Jesus' conversations in the raising of Lazarus or healing of the blind man, or the subsequent elaboration by Jesus with the bread of life after the multiplying of the loaves to the 5,000. In all of these explanations and these elaborations of these signs, we see clearly, in some ways, miniature transfigurations. Where we're seeing beyond the flesh, we're seeing little glimpses of the glory of God. In his life and ministry, each sign becomes a window through which believers can see the divine glory, Jesus being transfigured with light. And so, in John chapter 12, where John kind of wraps up the belief and the disbelief of the multitudes by the signs that Jesus had done, this is what John says. Though, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of them. You know where this quotation from Isaiah is taken from? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. You know where that's taken from? It's taken from Isaiah chapter 6. We just sang, high above the seraphim, sounds an everlasting hymn. Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, was taken into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And he's given a vision of God. He sees God high and lifted up on his throne in the temple. The foundations were shaking. The house was filled with smoke. There's the incense burning. And he heard these seraphim crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah knew, I'm not the high priest. It's not the Day of Atonement. And he knew he was unclean. And so he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst the people of unclean lips. He knew what the veil was for, and he was beyond the veil. He was there in the presence of God himself. And what John says is that when Isaiah saw this, and he was told to go out and preach, when he said, here am I, send me, when he was told to preach to this people, though they would not hear with their ears or see with their eyes, they would turn in their hearts because they were stubborn. John says that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus, is what John is saying. He saw the glory because Jesus is God. And that's what he's saying in all of these signs. All of this is to prove. Other signs were written that I couldn't tell you all of them. But these are written that you may believe that he, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God. He was in the beginning with God. He made all things. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the glory of God. And all of this was to reveal and show his glory that Isaiah saw so many years ago. But that flesh was nailed to a cross. The Word, which is God, in the beginning with God, the Word became flesh. And that body, John tells us, was nailed to a tree. And we understand from Matthew and Mark that when Jesus finally died, that what happened to the veil is it was torn in two. We'll come back to John 13 in a minute. The veil was torn. And Mark tells us in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I think commentators have correctly said that this was showing that this was divinely done. There wasn't someone in the temple with a knife cutting it from the bottom. It was 60 feet up in the air, Josephus tells us. And so this is indicating that God rent the curtain, the veil in two. And what the Hebrew writer tells us is that this had special symbolic significance for us, because the way into the presence of God had been opened. Now it was not just the high priest or even priests who were allowed into these holy places, but anyone who believes in him. Again, Hebrews 10, as Chomi read for us just a moment ago. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, not the blood of bulls and goats that cannot take away sin, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, what we could not do before because of sin, God had created this. He had called on Moses to build this tabernacle, to create these spaces where the priest could come in, where the high priest could come in, to have these sacrifices, to have all of this, that he might dwell amongst his people. He says all of that is unnecessary anymore because the fulfillment of all of that has come in Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. His own blood has cleansed us from sin. He is our high priest. He offers intercessions for us before God. And he is the veil. The veil, his flesh, has been torn. It has been opened. The way into the holiest of all has been offered, so that we, with boldness, with confidence, can approach God without sin, without guilt, without any separation. There's no need for the cherubim anymore. Now we can enter God's presence and worship him and serve him and have him answer our prayers. And so that's the significance of the veil for us. Well, what is the application of all of this? I want to offer two applications. And go ahead and be turning your Bibles back to John 13. I had it on the screen, but I want you to read this with me. John 13. First of all, as the body of Christ, we need to be doing good works to display the glory of God. Now, what I skipped over before was the beginning of John 13, where Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room. And it says in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Notice, he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now think about that. He took off his outer garments, which is what a slave would do. This is dirty business. You don't want to get your nice clothes dirty. And so you take your nice clothes off, you get down your hands and knees with the towel, and you wash those dirty, smelly, filthy feet. I wonder, although I don't know this is just speculation, I wonder if that taking off the outer garments is in a way unveiling the temple, unveiling the veil. What is Jesus showing us? He's showing us his glory. He looks like a slave. But in looking like a slave, he never looked more like God, like himself. And then he tells his disciples, you need to do the same thing for one another. In verse 31, when he had gone out, Judas, Satan has entered his heart. He's going out to betray Jesus. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Notice how many times he mentions glorify. What's he talking about? What does the washing of the feet symbolize? What is this all about? It's about what he's about to do just hours later in being nailed to a cross. The glory of God is going to be revealed. And he calls us to do the same. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, notice he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, the law has said, love your neighbor, love one another. But what he's saying is, this is new in the sense that I am telling you to love one another as I have loved you. He just told them, you need to wash one another's feet. Well, what does that mean? It means that even if Judas is in the room, you do it for him. You love your enemies. You love others as I am loving you. That's what you do. And by doing this, he says, all will know that you are my disciples. And they will see what? They'll see God. There's another passage I didn't have in the outline or in my lesson, but Braden made me think of it just a moment ago as he did a wonderful talk for the Lord's Supper. Look over at 1 John 4. Go back to 1 John 4. Again, as Braden read for us, in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, revealed among us, shown, transfigured before us, we might say, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now notice verse 12. Notice what he says here. No one has ever seen God. That's the same thing he said in John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. Not even Moses. No one has ever seen God, but what does he say next? We see God in Jesus. We see God in what he did for us and his sacrifice on the cross. Is that what he says? Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now just let that wash over you for a minute. Let that sink in. No one has ever seen God. But when we love our neighbors, when we love our enemies, what do they see? The love of God is perfected in us. That's amazing. You know, one of the purposes of the priest was to represent God to the people, to show forth his glory. That's what Jesus is calling on us to do, is to love one another in the same way and to show his glory. The second application is this. As priests of God, we should draw near to the throne of grace. We're not going to go back and read. Well, we are going to look at Hebrews 10 in just a moment, but let's focus our attention on Hebrews 4. What do? Where do you go? Where do you turn when terrible storms are rolling in. I'm not talking about the storms that we had yesterday, though I know there were a lot of prayers that were offered yesterday as those storms rolled in. Where do you turn? Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I asked Adam shortly before services to lead that song, High Above the Seraphim. Wonderful thoughts there, imagining, putting ourselves there in the presence of God and the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. But then the third verse, night to night I come to him, kneel before the diadem, while a thousand, thousand sing, I bow before the king. That's amazing. That is astounding. And what is convicting to me about this is I don't take advantage of it more. I worry about so many things. Adrian, I could tell you about all the things we've been worrying about lately. You know, with the kids and different things going on in our life right now. A lot of stress, a lot of anxiety. And God is waiting. The veil is open. And God is inviting us to come boldly before his throne. And we don't have to worry about judgment. The veil no longer represents judgment. It represents the openness that we have. We don't come before the throne of judgment. We come before the throne of grace to find help and strength in time of need. And so let's do that. Let's represent God's glory. And let's come to God in prayer, knowing that he is anxious and eager to hear us. Now let's look at Hebrews 10 once again. I'll close with these words as an invitation. We'll just start reading again in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, the veil that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you know the priests were baptized? They were. That was the purpose of the laver. That was the purpose of the sea, is they would come and they would wash their bodies to be cleansed from all that defiled them. And they would have the blood of the sacrifices applied to them that they might be clean before the Lord. We can have our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. And we can have our bodies washed with pure water. I have no doubt that the Hebrew writer is referring here to baptism. And so if you cannot this morning know with confidence that you can approach the throne of grace, why not come this morning and be cleansed of your sins? Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you can walk out of here with confidence and go forward loving one another, washing others' feet, and showing the glory of God in your life. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?